All right. Good morning. Go ahead and open up to Revelation chapter 3. We have made it now to the last week of our walk through seven churches of Revelation. And I'll tell you a funny story, but let me finish before you start thinking like, oh snap, what's happening right now? I just thought it was entertaining. I was talking to someone, it's been a couple weeks ago, and we were talking about, you know, what we were doing or whatever, and yeah, I'm preaching through the seven churches of Revelation. He was like, oh. He's like, you know what that means, don't you? He's like, everybody that preaches through the seven churches of Revelation don't wind up staying at that church very long. I was like, yeah, well, that ain't the plan. I just never even heard that before in my life, but I mean, I could kind of see. I mean, people probably get pretty angry when you go through the seven churches of Revelation, but in all reality, it's really just a gut check, isn't it? To hear like these pointed messages to the churches, to the people. But I think it's a good reminder. It's a good reminder to hold fast to the Word of God and to turn our attention to Christ. And here we are in the last letter. The last letter of these seven. And, you know, that old saying, you save the best for last, doesn't really work here. Because it kind of goes the opposite way. It's not really the best. And in fact, it's pretty pointedly different. The city of Laodicea was a very powerful city. And I know we've mentioned that about a few of these, but they really were. They had extreme wealth. They were known for their banking systems, their commerce, their trade. In fact, it's known that in AD 60, the city was laid waste by an earthquake. It kind of seems to be a trend in that region that earthquakes would hit. The structures that they built would crumble. And typically, as we've seen with some of the others, Rome would come in and fund the rebuilding of the city. But you know how that goes. When Rome funds the rebuilding of the city, you're then indebted to Rome. And with Laodicea, when they went through this in AD 60, they actually had enough money that they told Rome, no, we don't need your help. And they rebuilt their own city, which is quite impressive. And it's really impressive because some of the ruins that have been found now, I mean, they had theaters, they had libraries, they had these baths, these massive pools, they had an aqueduct system. It was a very elaborate city, and they built it all on their own with no help from Rome at all. They were extremely wise. They were known to have a medical school, which is really interesting in that time. They had actually, I was kind of hoping Blake would be here, but the boys are sick, and so he's home babysitting. But they had actually one of their known keys in medicine was actually ophthalmology. They had developed a tablet that you could dissolve in water that would thicken into a salve for eyes. To me, it's completely amazing. I mean, you know, a fairly primitive type culture that could come up with something like that. And even the water. So the city was strategically placed. They didn't have their own source of water, but they were directly placed between two major water supplied cities. One who had extremely cold water and one who had hot springs. And so they had developed these aqueduct systems to bring in hot water from one area and cold water from another. And so it was a very interesting city, a very prominent city, a very powerful city, wealthy city. And what we see is the church of Laodicea actually had taken on a lot of the same realities of the city they were in, which has happened already in these seven letters with other examples. They had become a very wealthy church. They had become a very powerful and prominent church. So much so that they were about as anti of what we saw with Smyrna and Philadelphia in weeks 2 and 6. They were not poor. They were not weak. They were not persecuted. They were a pretty powerful people. But because of their wealth and because of their power and their prominence, they had become extremely complacent in their faith because, in essence, they didn't need anything. If they needed it, they got it. If they wanted it, they got it. They provided. And so they never wanted or needed anything. And so they had drifted away from their reliance on Christ. They were no longer leaning on Christ as the head of the church. They relied on their own merits, their own powers, their own abilities. And here in these last of the seven letters, what we actually see is the most harsh of letters. There's no commendation at all, only rebuke. And the address to the church of Laodicea, as we see in verse 14, really speaks volumes to the condition of the church there. Just listen to this verse. "And to the angel of the church of Laodicea write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation." And what we see here is this kind of building on last week's recognition of Christ as the sovereign one. If you remember last week in the address, it was the Holy One, the true one, the sovereign one. And we kind of see this building on that same idea that Christ is the sovereign one. It says, the words of the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of God's creation. That beginning of God's creation really speaks to the eternality of Jesus, that He always was and He always will be. We see this in other places, even in the book of Revelation, that He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, but that's trying its best to get in our minds what it means to be from eternity past to eternity future. Always was and always will be. Not that He was created and that is the beginning. It's saying that it was before the beginning He was. And so you see this eternality of Christ, that he is the sovereign ruler of all things, which makes sense. He couldn't be the sovereign ruler of all things if He was not eternally existing, right? I mean, if you have someone, some being who you say is going to be God or is going to be the ruler of all things, the creator of all things, it only makes sense that He was before all things. And we know that true to be true of God. And that's pretty much the point of this letter. And so our main idea today is that arrogant, self-righteous hearts lead to lukewarm lives. If you will, let's stand. We're going to read Revelation chapter 3. We'll go back and read 14 all the way through 22. "To the angel of the church in Laodicea write the words of the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So, because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on His throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Let's pray. Father, this morning, let us be receptive to Your Word. Let us hear this letter written to the church of Laodicea, and let it see how it also speaks volumes into our lives as well, so that we can guard ourselves, to never forget that You are the center of all things, God, and that You are, just like we just sang, the solid rock on which we stand. Everything else will move, it will shift, it will shake, it will fall away, God, but You remain. So God, this morning as we work through this passage, I'm asking that these words would bring life to Your people. come into this place with many different stories, many different situations in life. Everyone different, but all of them the same. We all need to stand on Christ, the solid rock. To let the love of Christ invade our souls so that we can then live out the glory of your name. Help us to not become consumed with our own gifts, our own talents, our own abilities, our own things, our own stuff, so that we lose sight of Christ, but let us be reminded that Christ is the center of all things and we must hold fast to Him. Encourage us through these texts to rest on You, the author and perfecter of our faith. We do ask that You bring conviction to sin in our lives, but that You also bring to us the realization of hope that we have in Jesus, so that we may give glory to You, our Father who is in heaven. It is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Go and be seated. Now, I told you this is the most harsh of the letters, so I do want to tell you that I have been praying earnestly that I would be warm. I know that my tendency is to not be very warm, especially on a passage that is pretty harsh, but I'm asking that God would allow us to see the text, to hear the text, to see the truth of the text, but also, and as we'll see at the end, to see the grace that can be found in this text as well. So that we not only get caught up on the first portion that really just spears us through. The first point that we're going to see as we come to this text is the true condition of the church. Starting in verse 15, it says, I know your works, you are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. In receiving this letter, the church is first called to remember the sovereign King. See, it's easy for us to forget Jesus when things are great, but everything you have is from Him. The church of Laodicea had lost their way. Because of the influence of wealth and wisdom and prosperity and prominence and power, they had become complacent. It's easy to do that when we don't need Christ, when we are not resting on Him for everything we need. To not know what it's like to say, without your Spirit and without your grace, God, I will not make it through this day. They had found themselves in a place where everything was easy, everything was comfortable, there was no need to rock the boat because everything was going well, or so they thought. And what happened is the church had become blinded by their arrogance and they had forgotten their need for God. And that's a dangerous place to be. It's a dangerous place for the church to not need Christ, to rely on our own gifts, our own talents, our own abilities. Unfortunately, we see a lot of that in our culture, where anyone can go start a church, and as long as it's creative enough, as long as it's appealing enough, as long as the music is without blemish, as long as the production is spot on, as long as the speaker is charismatic in his tone and welcoming in his spirit, and as long as everything in the church runs smoothly operational, we don't necessarily need God anymore to have a successful church. And honestly, that's kind of probably what you see with Laodicea. They had all they needed. They didn't rely on Christ anymore. And in our personal lives, we tend to fall down this same path where business is going well, money's being made, bills are being paid, health is pretty strong. We have no need to complain. Everything's pretty good. But we also, in those times, forget that every good and perfect gift comes down from God. Hebrews 11, it says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. What happens is when we get into those ruts, we are not living by faith. We're living by tangible things. We're not living with the faith of trusting Christ for every step, every decision, every need. And in the eyes of the church, they seemingly had it all together. But they were gravely mistaken. Again, verse 17 says, for you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. In other words, they were lukewarm. So what had seemingly been a strength to this city with this aqueduct system, they would bring in cold water from one direction and extremely hot water from the other direction. What happens is by the time it makes it to the city, both the hot and the cold water are nothing but warm. And so they weren't actually doing anything. This extremely powerful city who seemingly had all they ever needed did not have the one thing they actually needed for life, and that was just water. It's known that a lot of their water would become muddy and actually undrinkable at times. And that's kind of how their faith had become. It wasn't even cold and it wasn't hot. It was just kind of somewhere in the middle. They were just going about the motions. They weren't terrible people. They were good people. But they were not living by faith. So in reality, they actually weren't doing anything. They were just existing as the church. See, the reality was, is they thought they were rich, they thought they were wise, they thought they were prosperous, they thought they had everything, but they weren't. They weren't rich, they weren't prosperous, they weren't self-sufficient as they thought they were. It says the actual reality for them is that they were wretched, they were pitiable, they were poor, they were blind, and they were naked. And for us, it's important that we be careful to not forget all that we are and all that we have is because of Jesus Christ. So the true condition of the church is that they had lost sight of who Christ was and they had forgotten to rest fully on Him. They were leaning on their own power, their own abilities, their own stuff. But if that's the true condition of the church, then what is the true treasure of the church? Look at verse 18. It says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourselves in shame, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. So while the church of Laodicea seemed to have it all, again, they had neglected the one thing necessary for life, and that was Jesus. And here we see them being instructed to return again to the sovereign King. Turn your eyes back to me. I'm the one who gives all of this. And he says, buy gold from me that is refined by fire. And we see that this is pointing to the reality that earthly wealth is of no true value for them in terms of justification. So when it comes to their soul, all of the stuff they had meant nothing. All of the earthly treasures meant nothing. Money cannot buy your salvation. Your stuff cannot buy your salvation. Only Christ can do that. Only God can make dead men live. All the gold in the world could do nothing for them on eternity scope. Yeah, they could have a good life while they're here. But when we stand before God, all of those things are gone. And all we have is either righteousness or unrighteousness. And righteousness is not going to come from our stuff or giving or amassed wealth. It's only going to come from the blood of Christ. So he says, buy gold from me. In other words, trust in my salvation. And then he tells them that they should buy from him white garments so that they may clothe themselves and the shame of their nakedness may not be seen. In other words, they should be covered by the righteousness of Christ. Not their stuff. Again, it's not our righteousness that is going to get us into heaven. It is the righteousness of Christ. He takes all of our sin, he takes all of our shame, and he washes it away with his blood. And what's left is not a blood-stained person, but someone washed completely white. Covered by the blood of Christ. Covered in the righteousness of Jesus. And then he says, get salve from him to anoint their eyes so that they may see. Spiritual healing can only come from Jesus. They may be wise and they may be beyond their years in medical advancements, but ultimately those things can only delay reality, and that is that every one of us will eventually stand before God. And we will give an account for our lives. While they could heal their eye ailments, their eyes needed to be open to the saving grace of Jesus. They needed to be awakened to the truths of Christ once again, so that they wouldn't be cold, so they wouldn't be lukewarm, but so that they could be hot, so that they could be resting completely on the hands of the Savior. See, the treasure of the church doesn't rest in money, wisdom, or anything of the sort. The treasure of the church rests in Christ. He is the treasure of the church. He is the hope of the church. He is the saving grace of the church. He is the reason that the church is and that the church will be. And the lukewarm church neglects Jesus because they seemingly don't need him anymore. We have to be careful not to get too caught up in the so many tempting things that can pull our eyes away from him, both in the church and in our lives. Again, we just sang, in Christ the solid rock I stand. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. That's the truth. My rock, my hope, my salvation is in Jesus. No other thing. Christ in the Sermon on the Mount says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If we treasure anything other than Jesus, those things have taken his place. And while we might not say that we are idol worshipers, we have become idol worshipers. Because an idol doesn't have to be a little graven image with a fat belly and a bald head. An idol is anything that we put before God. It can be our job. It can be our spouse. It can be our children. Anything. Anything that takes our time away from Christ to where they become ultimate things in our lives have become idols. And we have broken the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. The church in Laodicea had completely lost this. They had completely forgotten that Christ was the bedrock of the church. And they had leaned into their own stuff. How often, I wonder, is this exactly a mirror of our lives? Where we get so busy in the stuff that we are part of, or we get so called up in our work, or we get so enamored with our family, and we neglect Christ. I know I'm guilty of this every day. I spend way too much time on my phone. I say that I don't have time for reading and study, but I do. It's just a matter of taking the things that are not necessary, waste of time, and replacing them with the things that are life-giving. But we all do it. We all put things before Christ. We all put things before the importance of gathering under the preached word of Christ. And it's easy in our culture to do that. We live in such a fast-paced world. We don't have time for anything. But yet we do more now than ever. But the majority of what we do is not worth doing, to be honest. And in essence, Jesus is not our treasure anymore. And so when we hear Jesus say, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also," we might need to ask ourselves, "What is our treasure? Where's my heart? Am I trusting in Christ, or am I just like the church of Laodicea, who has become lukewarm and God just wants to vomit us out of his mouth? Are we taking the stance of saying that I'm rich, I've prospered, and I need nothing? Or are we realizing that we are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked? Again, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Several years ago, there was a prominent pastor who since went off the deep end, but he did have some good stuff at the time. And one of the things that he became fairly well known for was a saying that he came up with, that Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Anytime we try to add something to Christ, we are very guilty of turning away from him. Because to say we need anything in addition to Jesus is to say that Jesus is not enough. And he is. He is all we need. So the true treasure of the church should be Christ above all things. And lastly, that leads us to the fate of the church, the true fate of the church. Look at verse 19 with me. "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent." See, even in the severity of this letter, I told you, this is the most harsh of the seven. Even in the severity of that, the compassion of the Lord shines through. See, the rebuke of the Father in this letter is actually grace upon grace. Why? Because he's calling them to repent. Because he loves them. Because he cares for them. And he's warning them. He does us as well. It's almost a picture of the prodigal son as well. He had every right to write off his son who had left and squandered everything and made a mess of his life. But yet he rejoiced greatly when his son came over that hill. His love for his son never diminished, and Christ's love for his church never will either. Yes, the Lord does discipline those whom he loves. We should be grateful for that. God could have left us for dead. He had every right to do so. He could have chosen not to have Noah build an ark. He could have chosen to not provide the sacrifice in Isaac's place. He could have chosen to let David die at the hands of Saul. He could have chosen to leave Ruth without Boaz. But he didn't. He loves us and he cares for us deeply. And because of that, ultimately the fate of the church doesn't rest in what we have or what we can acquire. like Laodicea assumed, it rests entirely in the hands of Christ Jesus. And he's saying, for those who will repent, he will invite into fellowship with him. For those who won't, they will face judgment. In other words, those who are arrogant and believe they are self-sufficient in their own lives and do not repent, who refuse to repent, you will face judgment. And then all of a sudden you will realize that all the things you thought you had control of were simply gifts from God. Now, verse 20 is an extremely recognizable verse. You've all probably heard it, probably quoted it, you've probably read it on some cheesy, corny thing in a Christian bookstore, taken completely out of context, obviously. It says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me." Now, the thing about this verse is to be extremely clear and to not make the mistake of reading it as if to see and perceive that God is somehow weak and helpless here. Because that's often what we do. Oh, God, just he's out there knocking and he can't come in unless we open that door. That's completely off base. And we might do it completely innocently and not realize that we're making God to seem like a weakling who is helpless, but that's exactly what we're doing. I love the note in the ESV Study Bible here. It says, "I stand at the door and knock, not as a homeless transient seeking shelter, but as the master of the house expecting alert servants to respond immediately to his signal and welcome his entrance." It would be as if this summer you go to the beach and you're swimming and you get caught in an undertow knowing that there is no hope and you're about to die. And all of a sudden the Coast Guard is right there reaching down to pull you out of the water and you just say, "No, I'm good." Nobody's going to do that. You're going to grab hold of that life-giving rescue with everything you have. That's the picture. God is not weak. He is not helpless here. He is more than gracious. And in case you're doubting this for some reason, I want to remind you that we're not talking about a pastor here. We're not talking about a person here. We're talking about God, the sovereign creator of all things, omnipotent, omniscient, all-powerful, all-knowing, holy, righteous, just, glorious. And we can become so arrogant in our hearts to think that we control him instead of surrendering to him as the creator of all things. And then verse 21, "The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his." He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. What a beautiful picture of the King of Kings sharing his throne. I want you to think about that. The king, right? And we're not talking about a king of some country you've never heard of, right? You know how you always watch these movies where you have the royalty, but it's like, what? Where are you from? And nobody's ever heard of them. They're from like some remote island in the middle of the Pacific or something. I don't know. No, we're talking about the king of the universe here. And he would share his throne. Think about this. Not only does the king save the repentant wretch, but he then adopts him into his home, into his family. And he gives him full rights as if he was his own child. And then to go a step further, he gives him the authority to rule with him. That's what Christ does for you and for me. He calls us from darkness into his marvelous light. We were not a people, but now we are God's people. Why? To declare his glory, to proclaim his excellency, to make much of him if we simply surrender to him. I think sometimes even in our terminology we can get caught up in forgetting who God is. As if to say, again, that God is just this weak, helpless, transient standing at the door. When he's definitely not. God's just waiting on you to ask him into his heart. No. He's saying be zealous and repent. See the difference? I just need God to help me. Now you need God to save you. Surrender to him. We don't like those terms. We don't like surrender. We don't like to say that we're becoming slaves to Christ, but that's exactly what we are. And we should like those terms. We should rejoice in those terms because he's the God of all things. He's the creator of all things. And he's good enough to say, I will save you. See, as always, Jesus is the ultimate hero. And yet the way we think and the way we perceive things sometimes, we would want to make Laodicea, the people on the pedestal, because if they repent, then they become God's people. So then we get in our mind that, oh, they're coming and they're saying, oh, yes, God, and we build them up. But in reality, it's God who did not abandon them, who loved them, who cared for them, who called them to repentance instead of just writing them off. We should never be so blinded by our own gifts, our own abilities, our own stuff that we get so complacent and arrogant and so self-sufficient that we forget Christ Jesus. See, Scripture says that in him all things hold together. Not you, not me, not our things, not our stuff. It's Jesus. Not your righteousness, it's his. And Scripture also says that he upholds all things by the word of his power. And yet so foolishly we think that God is at our beck and call. If you remember several weeks ago, we said that we should have this holy fear of God. But that also should lead us to faith. We should fear that God is the creator and sustainer of all things. But that should lead us to the ultimate place of faith, knowing that he is the ultimate creator and sustainer of all things. Because why else would I put my trust and my faith in someone not more powerful than myself? Why would I want to serve a weak God? No one wants to do that. And the promise we have as the people of God, and the hope we have as sinners looking for hope, is that our God is not weak. Our God is strong. Our God is mighty. Again, the words of the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of God's creation, who always was, who always will be. He says, be zealous and repent. In Him all things hold together. He upholds all things by the word of His power. All His ways are righteousness. Church, this is the Christ who loves you deeply and who cares for your soul. He could have wiped us away if He so chose. And yet, instead, He comes as God in the flesh, Jesus, to die. Last week, our call to worship was Philippians 2. Christ did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made Himself nothing by taking the form of a man and being born, or taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Why? To die for sinful men. And what was the response to that? It says, therefore God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name. So that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and declare that He is Lord. This God loves us. He cares for us. And I invite you to surrender to Him today. Quit playing games, to quit resting in your own abilities, to quit being arrogant in your heart, to quit thinking that your faith is self-sufficient. It's not. We all desperately need Christ every moment of every day. So rest in Him. Let's pray. Father, there are times when we come to text like this, and they are hard. They're hard to read. They're hard to process. But the truth is that they lead us to worship, to gratitude, to thanksgiving, rejoicing. That Christ died to save sinners. God, we should be thankful for texts like this. God, even the grace shown to us that You would include something like this, a text like this in Your scripture, is a gift. To warn us, to protect us, to care for our souls deeply. So that we would be ever reminded of Christ as the Holy One, the Sovereign One. Be reminded to just lift our heads and see Jesus. Christ our King. And I pray, Father, that we would truly surrender to You. And that goes for the Christian and the one who is not yet a Christian. The one who is not yet a Christian, we would ask that You would move on their hearts, that way they would fall in surrender to You, crying out, God, save me. I cannot save myself. And for the one who is a Christian, who battles with putting many other things before You, Let us see the truth. Let us be reminded of the truth. Let us be encouraged to cast those things away and turn our eyes upon Jesus. God, we ask that you would work in our hearts today. That you would continue to shape us into the image of Christ Jesus, so that we may glorify you in our bodies and find joy in the promise of the Savior. It's in Jesus' name we pray.